Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
And I believe we are live and on the air. This is the Interpreter Foundation radio show. I'm Martin Tanner in studio with Chris Fredrickson, and we have Mike Parker with us via phone on Zoom, our fabulous Zoom setup. Hopefully it's fabulous tonight. One never knows. And a couple of great pieces of information for people who might have interest. First of all, there is a fair conference coming up on August 3rd, 4th, and 5th. If you would like more information about it, go to fairlatterdaysaints.org, fairlatterdaysaints.org. It will be fabulous. There will be some wonderful speakers. And this is a conference with a great tradition. It first started in 98, so that's a while.
Wow.
That's a while. And we also ought to let it be known that we are at the 10th anniversary of the Interpreter Foundation, which is also a wonderful thing. So if you have interest, please, please, please sign up for the FAIR conference to find out the details. On August 3rd through the 5th, go to fairlatterdaysaints.org. A number of people who participate on Interpreter Radio will be speaking. And let's do a sound check here and make sure that we've got Chris. Thank you for being here, Chris.
Nice to be here, and thank you, Martin, for joining us.
It's an absolute pleasure to fill in for the hopefully vacationing Bruce Webster, who's out there having a fun, jolly time somewhere in the world, or maybe the universe, depending on Bruce. He could be absolutely anywhere. And Mike Parker, thank you for being here as well.
Hi, how are you guys?
Great. Sounds like we have a good connection for you as well, which is always a bonus. Let's start off and mention that during our second hour, we're going to do Come Follow Me, which is on some wonderful psalms, and we'll talk about the specific ones and the details about those second hour. And first hour, talk about some current events and items of special interest. And Chris, do you want to start us off? You had a great topic. And after that, Mike, I'll ask you to jump in. So,
you know what, too? Okay. They just had a big religious liberty conference in London. My brother and his wife are missionaries.
And involved people from around the globe talking about religious liberty. And I'm assuming that the proceedings will be up and streaming, and that you can have the opportunity to hear it. I was watching, it doesn't everybody, the BBC, the debates in Parliament, and it was questioning the Prime Minister just after he had resigned. And Fiona, I can't remember her last name, but she was one of those individuals that was heavily involved in this conference and stood up and wanted to make it a matter of record and invite all of the Prime Ministers and all of the Prime Minister and then all of the MPs there to participate as much as they could. So that would certainly be something beneficial to all of us. But what I wanted to talk about just a little bit today was it was an essay that I reviewed some time ago, and I was nothing but laudatory of the essay. I thought it was probably the essay that I've been waiting to read forever on plural marriage. And it is in Interpreter, Volume 52, 2022, pages 103 to 110 by Julie Russell, Plural Marriage, Beauty for Ashes. The reason I really enjoyed it and the reason I wanted to kind of promote it here with all of you is because I thought it was, as I mentioned, it was one of the most beautifully crafted essays. But it has much broader implications to many gospel principles with which we struggle besides the idea of plural marriage. And so you can apply this in a much broader framework, particularly when people are struggling with principles and doctrine coming from the gospel of Jesus Christ and, of course, from the prophet on the earth today. And so I really would advise everyone to read it closely, and not just for the beautiful way that it presents plural marriage, but also for the way that it can be applied to other principles and doctrine that individuals struggle with today. And so I'm just going to read a little briefly from this, and then, you know, we can break in and talk about things that appeal to any of us. You could argue that the practice of plural, I'm reading here from, quote, you could argue that the practice of plural marriage or polygamy, as some refer to it, is as controversial now as it was in the 19th century, perhaps even more so in some respects. I mean, I hear women today that are just, you know, they're just, I mean, they can barely mention the topic, let alone talk about it. This is certainly not a problem that I have, but it is disconcerting to many people today. And yet, as she points out here, plural marriage is an integral part of the church's history. And then she says this, I find the practice to be a profound example, and this is one of the beauties of this essay. I find the practice to be a profound example of the refiner's fire, in which we can find beauty for ashes, holiness for misery, and the keys to persevering in a world that regularly throws proverbial stones at us for holding firm to doctrine that challenges the cultural ideas of the day. See, there's the essence of it right there. I would suggest to you that in the world that we live in, as we further and further the principles of the gospel and the world further deviate from the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is going to cause a lot of consternation from individuals. But as she says, we need to learn how to, you know, find the beauty in these doctrines and how to gain and hold a testimony of these doctrines. And so she spent a lot of time working in the church history department. She was reading through the pages of the Relief Society, Primary Young Women's and Young Men's Minutes, 1869 to 1888. So this is certainly when polygamy was up and running in Salt Lake City, and also when they start to run into challenges. And she said, salvation and unity were the most prominent among these themes, but as you might guess, so is the topic of plural marriage. Many women expressed in Relief Society meetings their heartfelt testimonies of the sanctity and blessings of the practice of plural marriage. But some members struggled to accept it as a godly practice, which is something most 21st century Latter-day Saints certainly can relate to. Now, she cites Eliza R. Snow, and I've always admired Eliza R. Snow, her understanding, first of all, her understanding of the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and her ability to explicate those for other individuals. She was magnificent in terms of understanding the doctrine and as well as being a practitioner of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a disciple of Jesus Christ. But she had an especially unique view of the purpose of plural marriage. She pointed out the hypocrisy, and this is something I used to talk a lot to my students about, particularly in my history classes in the 19th century, but she pointed out the hypocrisy of immoral, adulterous, and worldly people who passed judgment upon God's laws when they themselves were not acquainted with and or obedient to them. And the interesting thing is, in the 19th century, it was very much rooted in Christian theology and Christian ideals. And yet so many individuals, I shouldn't say so many, but there were a goodly number of individuals that didn't live the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they were railing against members of the church for taking another life when many of them had paramours or they had, you know, they had mistresses. And so she goes on to say, Eliza R. Snow believed that plural marriage elevated the spirituality of women, fostered independence in women, and emboldened the voice of women. Now, that's fascinating if you understand what life was like for women in the 19th century. Because in the 19th century, it was very much a man world. Women were to be home, and they were to manage the home front. Men were to go out into that workaday world, and that was, you know, that's the way that it was defined, particularly with regards to Christian dictums. And so this is why women had such a difficult time even getting the vote. It was well into the 20th century before women actually get the vote, although we start to see all these women's rights movements that spring up in the 1850s. Although the 1850s and on, women's rights movements, the vast majority of them had a sign in one hand that said votes for women, and in the other hand they carried a sign that said chastity for men. So they were rooted in Christian theology and Christian mores, and they held fast to those, the vast majority of them, and understood that women's rise only came as men became chaste and virtuous, and women continued to be chaste and virtuous. So she, you know, she says that, the author says that Eliza R. Snow understood better than most the primary purposes of such an imposing practice. For me, plural marriage, now this is the author, for me, plural marriage stands as a symbol of our early separation from a corrupt and immoral world that made no attempt to know God or his will for his creations. Surely the aphorism, I can do hard things, carried them through the challenges of plural marriage as it propelled them across the plains. Now think back to what she says here. Eliza R. Snow, it elevated the spirituality of women. This was something that was certainly a challenging practice. And in order to do challenging things, we oftentimes have to rely on our Father in heaven. It fostered independence in women. It's fascinating when you think about it. These women were often on their own running farms or trying to figure out how to manage families. And they were doing it because the husbands, of course, had more than one wife. And so those women really did become quite self-sustaining and independent in many respects. And it also emboldened the voice of women, because in many respects, in the home without a husband there, women were taking the lead on many things, and as they joined in with the Relief Society, they were taking the lead in many ways as well, particularly in terms of making a living and, you know, engaging in social activities, etc., etc., with their families. So then she gives examples of individuals who'd been asked to do hard things that seem to fly in the face of the commandments of our Father in heaven. Adam and Eve, they had two choices, and, you know, each one or the other was going to be in violation of God's laws. Abraham and Isaac, Abraham told to sacrifice his only son, the children of Israel, when they entered the promised land, that they are to, you know, destroy the people that were there. They never really fully did that, and we're not really sure how broadly that command was implied or applied. And then Nephi, of course, was told to kill Laban. What each of these stories share is that they challenge the reason and intuition humans develop through their earthly experience. But we are fallible creatures with a very limited view. God reminds us that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, neither are our ways his ways. That's the beauty here. I think there is so much, in some sense, hubris among individuals in the world today. For some reason, and nobody's spoken better on this than Hugh Nibley, where he basically has, I'm going to paraphrase here, said that humans are idiots in comparison to what God knows. The brightest human on planet Earth is just basically a blithering idiot in the face of God's knowledge and his power and his might. And yet, in this world that we live in, we seem to kind of privilege humans and the human we are sometimes above every and all things and think that we know better than God. And so there's the first thing. We need to get a testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ, and we need to get a testimony of our Heavenly Father. Critically important. So she just talks about here, she goes on, talks about what plural marriage teaches us, the benefits that came. Emily Partridge went to her knees when she was invited to participate. And not to any other source. Okay, I'm going to repeat that again. When you hear things from a prophet of God, notice what Emily Partridge did. She went to her knees and not to any other source. She didn't pick up the phone and call her friends, because they didn't have phones then, but we could. She didn't, you know, go to social media feeds and see what everyone was saying. She went to her Father in heaven in prayer. After months of prayer and contemplation, Emily finally received divine confirmation she should listen to what Joseph had to say, even if it had to do with plural marriage. And so it goes on here. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'm not going to, but it is absolutely beautiful. And the other thing she says is that Eliza R. Snow also flipped the binary. The one thing that she did is that Eliza R. Snow said that she was so able to completely separate herself from the world's expectation, she could turn on its head the anti-feminism label placed upon plural marriage. Eliza taught the young women that they were blessed and that they never needed to compromise their standards for a worthy husband because one righteous man could support and bless seven or eight righteous women. This is fascinating to me. I do women's history, 19th century England particularly, and one of the great concerns among women that were seeking greater rights and opportunity in wider society in the 19th century was the fact that they were socialized to make a marriage any marriage. Marriage was the key to women's furtherance. And they were to make a marriage and turn a blind eye to anything in that marriage just to be married. And look what Eliza R. Snow is saying here. It's quite revolutionary. She says, no, you don't have to. You can hold out for a good man because some of these men are going to have 7 or 8 wives. And so she moved plural marriage from a state of diminished women's rights to a platform for women's choices. So, anyways, read the conclusion yourself. Lots of beautiful, beautiful reasoning, logic, but also lots of understanding well the principle, the practice, and the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That is fascinating. It's always been amazing to me that somehow to Latter-day Saint women who were practicing plural marriage at the time, it was enlightening and full of freedom, and yet today it's seen as oppression, lacking in freedom, and patriarchal. And I found that fascinating. To me, it was the influence of the Relief Society and women who that was the cause of the very first women in the United States and its territories gaining the right to vote. Latter-day Saint women had the right to vote in 1869, yeah, and it was later that everybody else got it.
We would have been the first, but we were precluded because of the practice of plural marriage. So we would have been the first state. I can't remember if it was Colorado, it may have been, but we were the first one that sought to allow women to vote, but we were precluded because of the practice of plural marriage.
Well,
and let's be honest.
Well, 1869,
was pretty.
We had it.
Yeah.
In the territory.
And then it was, in the territory,
and we were voted first.
Right.
And then.
Then when we became
a state. And then Wyoming.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay,
then Wyoming voted it after. And women got the right to vote in Wyoming first because they happened to have an election first.
Oh, okay.
But
and statehood. I thought
yes,
it had to do
and,
statehood.
Yes, and Susan B. Anthony in 1871, three years later, after 1869, came out and met with the Relief Society women and said, how did you get all this power? How did you get the right to vote? What are you doing out here? Help me understand all this stuff. And it was great. And she was good friends with the Relief Society presidency, and now 51 years later, finally in the United States, after Utah Territory gave the vote to women, everybody else gets it. I find that somewhat ironic.
Yeah, and she spoke in the tabernacle to the women, and it was quite an extraordinary event. But statehood and women's rights were huge to the women in Utah, and, they had no other option than to be independent and to be self-reliant. I mean, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will say one thing. Polygamy was not easy for a lot of women.
No.
And it was simply because there were sometimes husbands took younger wives, and there was certainly perhaps a sexual motive involved. And, I mean, it's tricky when, even when you just get 8 women together for a weekend trip, you're probably going to run into a little bit of, tension. That's a nice way of putting it. But imagine when it's 8 women and some of them vying for their husband's attention, not getting their husband's attention. So it wasn't always glorious. It was a challenging practice for a lot of women. And I would say even for those that supported and upheld it, nevertheless, this was part of that refiner's fire that helped them become the great and glorious women that they were.
Terrific. Thank you. Mike, you're up.
Thank you. I'm having some audio problems on my end. So
You sound great here over the air.
Okay.
And so whatever's happening to you, I don't think is happening elsewhere, I hope.
Okay. I may have to take my headphones off because I'm getting this oscillation. So just so I can concentrate while I try to talk. Martin invited us to kind of speak on subjects that we thought would be of interest. And something that I have been pondering about recently is the subject of finding peace in Christ. And I think this is a really timely subject, but it's also a timeless one. Of course, we're all familiar with the shocking and appalling conflict that's been taking place for the last 5 months in Ukraine, including what appear to be some very disturbing war crimes carried out against civilians and prisoners of war. There are other wars that are raging around the world. Myanmar, Yemen, Syria, Nigeria, Ethiopia, many other countries. The research that I've done indicates that so far this year, about 120,000 people worldwide have died from conflict. About half to two-thirds of those are in Ukraine. And, of course, sadly, this is just the latest in a long string of wars and conflicts that stretch back pretty much to the beginning of human history. The scriptures record that the first sinful act committed in this world was the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And so, you know, this seems to be pretty much just kind of standard par for the course for human existence. And yet there are some people who have managed to escape this cycle of violence. One passage that came to mind as I was putting some of this together was from the book of Moses, where we read about the ancient prophet Enoch, who, according to this book, led the people of God, and their enemies came to battle against them. And he spake the word of the Lord, and all nations feared greatly, so powerful was the word of Enoch, and so great was the power of the language which God had given him, and so great was the fear of the enemies of the people of God, that they fled and stood afar off. And from that time forth, there were wars and bloodshed among the enemies of the people of God. But the Lord came and dwelt with his people, and they dwelt in righteousness. So, you know, we see an example here where Enoch's people were able to live in peace because they were righteous, and the Lord protected them through his prophet. Less than 2 months after the start of the First World War, President Joseph F. Smith wrote and published these words. There is only one thing that can bring peace into the world. It is the adoption of the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, obeyed and practiced by rulers and people alike. It is being preached in spirit to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples of the world by the Latter-day Saints. And the day is not far distant when its message of salvation shall sink deep into the hearts of the common people, who, in sincerity and earnestness, when the time comes, will surely register their judgment against war and the makers of war as crimes against the human race. Another quote, this one is from just 1 month after the start of the Second World War. The first presidency issued a message on world peace. It was read by President Heber J. Grant in October 1939 General Conference. And the first presidency, they implored, quote, all members of the church to love their brethren and sisters, and all peoples, whoever and wherever they are, to banish hate from their lives, to fill their hearts with charity, patience, long-suffering, and forgiveness. A little bit closer to our time, in October 2002, General Conference. This was 1 year after the tragic events of September 11th, 2001. This is then Elder Russell M. Nelson, now, of course, President Russell M. Nelson. And he said this, because of the long history of hostility upon the earth, many feel that peace is beyond hope. I disagree. Peace is possible. We can learn to love our fellow human beings throughout the world, whether they be Jewish, Islamic, or fellow Christians, whether Hindu, Buddhist, or other. We can live together with mutual admiration and respect without forsaking our religious convictions. Things we have in common are greater than our differences. Peace is a prime priority that pleads for our pursuit. And so from all of these things and from other passages of scripture and quotes, I take it that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon us as individuals and as a covenant community of believers to reject the use of compulsion, coercion, or force to achieve our goals or to obtain what we desire. We see this in the scriptures, so that famous passage from section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants to priesthood holders. The prophet Joseph warned that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. And when we try to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The spirit of the Lord is grieved. And when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or authority of that man. So in addition to hoping and praying and working for peace among nations, we must also hope and pray and work for peace within our communities, within our family relationships, within our hearts. Another statement that I found, just this is from President Nelson just last April, so just a few months ago, in General Conference. He said, and this is, he was reacting, of course, to the what was then a brand new war in Ukraine. He said, any war is a horrifying violation of everything the Lord Jesus Christ stands for and teaches. None of us can control nations or the actions of others or even members of our own families, but we can control ourselves. My call today, dear brothers and sisters, is to end conflicts that are raging in your heart, your home, and your life. Bury any and all inclinations to hurt others, whether those inclinations be a temper, a sharp tongue, or resentment for someone who has hurt you. The Savior has commanded us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and to pray for those who despitefully use us. He went on to talk about how difficult it can be, especially for people who have been hurt, who are hurt deeply. But he called on us to end personal conflicts that are raging. There was also a story that I wanted to share that I think really hits home in this. And this comes from Elder Robert C. Gay. He was recently given emeritus status as a member of the 70. Before he was a member of the 70, he was president of the Ghana Accra Mission. And that was from 2004 to 2007. And he wrote this recently in a book. I thought this was interesting. And maybe I can summarize some of it because it is a long quote and I don't want to use up too much time. But he wrote about how when he was serving as the mission president of Ghana, he was asked to interview a young woman for baptism. And she had received a testimony and believed and wanted to be baptized, but there was something holding her back. She was living at that time in Ghana in a refugee camp for Liberian refugees. And he wrote that as I began the baptismal interview, she soon broke into tears and quietly said, I want to be baptized, but I can't be baptized because I don't know how to forgive. And he writes that she talked of a deep hate in her soul for another person that she had not been able to overcome, this hate. And she wondered how she could be baptized if she couldn't keep the commandment to love her enemies. As she wept, she whispered that when she was about 14 years of age, the civil war raged in Liberia and how both her parents had been killed in the war. She then spoke of a particular day when the guerrillas attacked her village and how she and her younger brother fled toward the bush to escape their slaughter. As they were running, and this is, again, I'm quoting from Elder Gay here, as they were running, however, a soldier grabbed her brother. She did not stop, but ran until she could find a spot to hide behind. She then turned to see what was happening to her brother and saw a soldier holding a machete to his head, demanding that he join their cause. Her brother was less than 10 years old. He told the soldier, who was just a teenager himself, I do not know what your cause is. The soldier screamed back at him, join our cause or I will make you as red as the shirt you were wearing. Before the boy could say another word, the soldier killed him. Alone and in total despair, this homeless and familyless girl turned and walked to the refugee camp in Ghana where she lived and when he interviewed her. He goes on to write, she told me of this horror scene from the war and how it repeated itself over and over in her mind every day of her life. She said that she had found peace from God over all that had taken place during the war, except for what had happened to her brother. And she said, I don't know how to forgive him because this soldier who killed my brother came to the camp and now lives across the road from me. And she cried, every day I have to look at him. When I do, I fill with anger and I don't know how not to hate him. So I can't be baptized, though I know it is God's will. Elder Gay writes, as this young woman sobbed, I thought to myself, what do I say to someone who has lost so much and has to face the injustice of it every single day? I looked at her and simply said, God loves you, and he sent his missionaries to lift this burden from you. On the day the Savior was crucified, he asked his Father to forgive those who were about to take his life. As he forgave those who hurt him, you can forgive those who have hurt you. Through his atonement, he will make it all right. This is why you need to be baptized, so that you can have the Holy Ghost and the power of the atonement to heal you. As you make the covenant to keep his commandments, then he can and will give you a new heart. And then he concludes, with tears running down both of our faces, the Spirit witnessed to her that this was true. She smiled. She knew as she had never known before, it was okay to set aside the hate. She felt God's comforting, confirming truth that all our losses can and will be made up as we do his will. And that's because of the Savior's all-loving sacrifice. It was okay to move beyond her past, as horrible as it was. She put her burdens into his hands and truly became a new creature in Christ. God is in the details of every life, even in the refugee camps of Africa. I read that a few months ago, and it is stuck with me for the longest time, how powerful that is. That there have been moments in my lifetime where I have been angry with other people for things that they have said or done, and that I, in comparison, I have nothing to be upset about. There is a lot of evil in the world, but there is also great good, and there is peace that can be found. And I just want to testify that peace and healing are real. There are many of us, I think, who can empathize, perhaps with this young woman, or at least try to understand. But if she can forgive, and if the Savior can forgive, then certainly we can forgive those who have harmed us. And that's what this world needs, is more love and more forgiveness. And maybe I can just finish with what really started all of this was the words that I read from Jesus at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I truly hope that each one of us can find that peace of God which passeth all understanding, and that peace can be ours if we seek it daily and diligently. Thank you for giving me some time to share that, Martin. I appreciate it.
Oh, our absolute pleasure, and I'm sure also of our listeners who heard your story. That's quite a remarkable story. I was going to talk about something else, but your discussion reminded me of a friend of mine, and I had a conversation with him just this last week for the first time in several years. His name is Howard Storm, and most people have never heard of him. And I first met him in 1991, and I was referred to him and decided to do a radio interview with him because he had had a near-death experience. And after I heard it, it was one of the most remarkable things I ever heard. And it dovetails into what Jesus' forgiveness and our forgiveness of others through the atonement of Christ. And so I thought I might share it. Howard Storm would be kind of on the side of the fence of the bad guy who killed the brother in your story. He was and he would say that if he were right next to me. And he was a professor at Northern Kentucky University, a professor of art, and he would describe himself during that era as kind of a hedonist, sort of if it felt good, do it. He did a lot of, to put it politely, inappropriate things with his students and consumed lots of illicit substances and wasn't, the most virtuous and good person. But he did have a lot of what he would have called fun at the time, which the world would call pleasure, and what Christians would call sin. And so he was on a tour conducting a number of students in Europe, and they were outside Notre Dame Cathedral after having viewed the stained glass windows inside, and he collapsed on the sidewalk and was hauled off to the hospital in excruciating pain. And it turned out that he had quite severe, unknown to him, bleeding ulcers in his stomach. And hey, what can I say? France, socialized medicine, you know, socialized medicine, France over the weekend. He didn't get great medical attention, and he was bleeding out, and they put him in a bed and waited for a doctor who was on call who didn't come for hours. And he died. And an orderly came in and found that he had no pulse and ran off. And at this point, Howard had slipped out of his body and was kind of looking at the whole process, trying to figure it out, because up until then he'd pretty much been an atheist and thought, well, maybe there is something after this, but what's going on? And he hadn't quite figured out that he was dead, and he was wondering, and there was some darkness and gloom that started to appear off in his peripheral vision, and no one could see him. He couldn't get the attention of orderlies or nurses or anyone. He later determined who was actually alive, but people who were dead, they could see him and interact with him, and they were sort of beckoning him and trying to entice him off into this gloom off in the side. And he went with them. And every time I hear this story, I said, why would you go with them? That sounds like the dumbest thing in the world. Howard, how could you do that? And he said, well, you don't understand. I couldn't interact with anyone else. They would talk to me and listen to me, and I knew they were no good, but at least they heard me and saw me. I thought, there's kind of a metaphor there for people who get enticed into bad things. So he goes off, and to make a long story short, he gets drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into this gloom with more and more and more people who he described as evil and awful spirits, who were, some of them were mocking him, some of them were pretending to be his friends, but he knew they weren't, and he was being led along. And finally he said, I don't like it here, I'm going back. And he was told he couldn't. He was stuck. And what happened was, ultimately, he decided in great fear for his soul that if there was evil after this life, maybe there was good. And if there was bad, maybe there was a devil. And if there was good, maybe there was a God. And then he thought, prayer. I know. I heard about prayer when I was a little kid. Prayer. How do you pray? I don't know. I don't remember. I haven't done it since I was a little kid. Let's see. Prayer. Prayer. In God we trust. One nation under God. Statue of Liberty. I mean, he didn't know how to pray, so this was the best that he could do. And God heard his prayers, even however inept he felt they were at the time, you know, that the gist of them was certainly understood by God. And he said Jesus came to him after he had been spiritually just thrashed and beaten up by these horrible people. And Jesus took him away from that place. And this changed Howard forever, because he knew how bad he was, and he knew that Jesus knew everything about him and every bad thing about him, and loved him anyway, and knew that he could do much, much better. And it was through this contact with Jesus that he was shall we say, convinced that he could be a good person. But it was not easy. He came back, and his wife said, you're crazy, you've changed, you have this nutty dream. She divorced him, took the kids with her. He didn't know what to do with his life. He quit his professorship and ultimately became a Unitarian minister, which is quite a change. And that's about the time that I met him, when he was going through that little process. And over the course of a few years, he asked me at one point, he said, you're in Salt Lake City. Are you one of those Mormons? I said, yeah. And he said, I've heard that you guys aren't really Christians. And I said, well, I think we are. The actual name of our church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he says, well, I don't know. I've got to come out to Salt Lake City in a month or two. Maybe we can talk more about it then. So click, you know, we hang up the phone, and he does come out to Salt Lake City, and we decided to talk. And, you know, long story short, I'm not going to tell you he's now a Latter-day Saint. He's not. He's still a Unitarian minister. But the fun part of the story for me was that he said, I hear from all these Protestants and every, you know, Baptists and just Lutherans. I won't go on with the list, but from all these ministers that you guys just aren't Christian. And I said, Howard, come with me over to Temple Square and you just make up your own mind. I'll just show you around for a bit. We can stay as little or as long as you want, and you can just decide. And so the first place that I took him was up the little ramp to see the Christus. And he said, that looks pretty Christ-centered to me. That looks pretty Christian and Christ-centered. And we saw the first vision, and he said, wow, I've never heard about that. That's actually really a lot like what happened to me, except for not quite as exaggerated. You know, the evil influence on Joseph Smith, the exaggerated evil influence on Howard Storm. Jesus coming to save him and answer questions. Jesus coming to save Howard Storm from the evil that he was in and help him find a new path. And he saw great parallels between what had happened to him and what had happened to Joseph Smith, even though he wasn't, of course, you know, called to form some new reformation or new church. He thought that this experience spoke to him and was what he had experienced. And as you think about the first vision today, we often see it as this grand event that happened for the future of the world with implications about the nature of God. For Joseph Smith at the time, there was no church, there was nothing. And why did he go there? It was for two personal reasons: to figure out the answer to something that he didn't know, which was which church is right, and to find out if, even though he had sinned, if he could still be saved. Could he be forgiven? That's it. That's it. And those two things spoke to Howard. What to do with my life? He didn't know. And can I be forgiven of my sins? And so this story really, really spoke to him. And we went around to a few other places on Temple Square. And we left Temple Square. And he shook my hand and he said, I like you. You're a good friend. And you know what? I don't care what they say. This looks really Christ-centered to me. And I thought that was a great, great story. And it's a story of you know, redemption and forgiveness that is not as dramatic as what I've ever experienced, and certainly not even remotely as dramatic as this poor woman who saw her brother killed, which would just be horrific. Mm-hmm. But the principles nevertheless ring true, and that is that somehow, some way, in ways that we understand only the superficial nature of, Jesus is able to heal everything. And Mike, you had this great quote there that's essentially all things can be overcome in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. All the things that have gone wrong, been hurtful, been damaged, been as a result of sin, all your trials can be overcome in the resurrection, and that's a great story.
And I'm going to jump in because your story reminded me very much, Mike, about a woman was being awarded, I think, a Freedom Festival award quite a number of years ago, Immaculée Ilibagiza, and her book was Left to Tell. I read the book. The book was about the Rwandan massacre where her family was slaughtered, and she hid with others in a minister's hidden bathroom, kind of. I think there were six or eight women in a 6 by 4 foot room. And she spent weeks in a bathtub there reading the scriptures and praying to God. Actually, not reading. It was praying. She was a Catholic, and she was a devout Catholic, and she spent time praying to God. So much so, she said, because that became her daily long-time practice while she was listening to them go around with the machetes and slaughter and kill any Tutus, I think it was, Hutus, I can't remember who were the killers and who survived. But she was able actually to face off the man who killed her parents. She didn't see it, but she got descriptions of it from a number of people, and she was able to face him in a camp and to forgive him for what he had done. And, you know, it's true. It's hard for us to imagine. I'm not good about forgiving. I'll be the first to say it, and I hold on to stuff sometimes. But the promise is peace in Jesus Christ. And I don't understand how it works, especially when I work and write and present on anti-sexploitation, particularly trafficking young children, and the horrible things that happen to them by these because they're being trafficked and perpetrated against them by these traffickers. And yet the promise is real. Jesus Christ's promises are real. And, you know, there is really our only hope for peace in this world as it grows increasingly more confused and increasingly more contentious and unstable. And so perhaps there's some good advice there, is to spend a little more time in prayer and in the scriptures and studying the life of the Savior Jesus Christ. And that will help us move to become, you know, those people, move towards becoming the people we would like to become.
One of the things that Jesus said was, if this is a bad paraphrase, but it puts the point across, that if you know the truth will make you free. And the corollary to that would be that if you don't know the truth, you're not free to make good decisions because you don't know what the truth is. And maybe ultimately, we've heard a lot of people because we only have part of the truth, or have sinned or done whatever things, and the difference is only in magnitude from what Howard Storm did and the people who killed the lady's brother. And perhaps those people will also, if they eventually see the truth, accept it. That opportunity is there and can embrace the truth as well. You know, why would someone be part of some evil soldier group? Well, maybe they didn't know any better. Maybe they'd been taught that's the right thing to do. Who knows? Mm-hmm. But the point is, there is no one who I'm sure is listening to this program who is beyond redemption. I don't believe that.
Mm-hmm. You know, Elder Scott's talk, and he was reaching out to individuals that had been egregiously harmed by others, and he was promising them that they could reach that place of peace. But then, for me, it was just a stunner, but he then spoke to individuals that had perpetrated the harm against these innocent individuals. You know, whether it was sexual, whether it was physical violence, whatever it was. And he promised them that they could be forgiven of their sins as well. That just shocked me because I had never gone to that place in my thinking. But that was his promise, and it is a real promise. And I think we're going to need a lot more of that striving for peace as we move forward in the world that we live in today.
We certainly will. We've got just a couple of minutes left here in this hour. Any parting thoughts? Mike, you got great topic. Thank you for sharing that. And also, Chris, the polygamy article. Tell us, Chris, where we can find that polygamy article again. That's great.
Go to interpreter.org and go to the, as you go to the website there, just click on the journal. It's the latest edition of the journal. It will come out and it will come up there.
Perfect. And Mike?
If you're interested in that story that Elder Robert Gay told, it's included in the book written by Elder Neil Anderson, came out a few years ago. It's called The Divine Gift of Forgiveness.
Hmm.
Came out in 2019 from Deseret Book, The Divine Gift of Forgiveness by Neil L. Anderson.
Great source. Wonderful source.
Yeah.
When we come back on the other side of our break here, we'll be talking about the Psalms. And for those who are listening who may want to get ready here, the Psalms that we'll be covering are, if I can find them quickly here, I had those. There we go. She's got them right in front of her. Thank you. Psalms 102 and 03, Psalm 110, Psalm 116 through 19, Psalms 127 and 128, 135 through 139, and 146 through 50. This is for the lesson for August 26th through 28th, and the topic is Let Everything That Hath Breath Praise the Lord. So, praise the Lord, great topic, one of happiness and a positive nature. And there's a lot of great information about the psalm. So stay tuned for our program during our second hour for Come Follow Me. And again, if you're interested in being part of the FAIR Conference, go to the FAIR Conference. You can find them by typing in FAIR or FAIR LDS or FAIRLatterdaySaints.org and get information about the conference. There are always some wonderful, fabulous speakers. And please, please patronize LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a group of wonderful Latter-day Saint realtors who will help you find a home if you need to find one or sell your home if you need to sell it, no matter where you are or where you need to move. They can find a home for you that has a temple close by or special needs or a school or a location that very, very best suits you. This is Interpreter Radio that you're listening to, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. Chris Fredrickson in studio, Michael Parker with us via phone and Zoom, and I'm pinch hitting and hosting instead of the vacationing Bruce Webster. We'll be right back after this. Please stay tuned.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is the second hour of Interpreter Radio. Mike Parker with us via phone, Chris Fredrickson in studio, and I'm Martin Tanner, in for Bruce Webster, who is the usual co-host tonight. This is our Come Follow Me edition for August 22nd through 28th, and Psalms. We're continuing on with Psalms 102 and 03, 110, 116 through 19, 27 through 28, 35 through 39, 146 and 50. And this is about praise. The title of the lesson is Let Everything That Hath Breath Praise the Lord. I wanted to mention some information that you as listeners may not know about the Psalms. The Jewish tradition is that the Psalms started with Adam and that they were eventually compiled after being added to by Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, and a number of others by David, which is how they wound up with his name. There are also at least another 15 to 25 Psalms that are attributed to Solomon. And so the current idea is that Psalms are a compilation of the best that we have now in our Bible. Another fascinating point, is that Jews and Christians today know about 150 Psalms of David, and they've been collected over the years since about 200 BC or so. There have been discrepancies in how they were numbered from the Jews to the Christians, but, and of course that explains Psalm 151 that you can find, but there are also other Psalms that many people are unaware of. They were considered genuine by early Christians and Jews. Cave 11 of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a location where Psalm 151 was found. We also know that thanks to research on Qumran Psalm scrolls and early Syriac biblical traditions, there is a new psalm that has been found by scholars and has been presented by a James H. Charlesworth, Psalm 156, which is virtually unknown to most people, even Jewish scholars. It's preserved in a medieval copy found originally in Cairo, and there are other major places where other copies have been found, notably the Damascus document and in the Testament of Levi, now that they're being compared to this Psalm 156. The fascinating thing for Latter-day Saints about Psalm 156 is that it is extensive. Tonight we're going to talk about Psalm 119. And most people would say Psalm 119, oh, that's the longest psalm in the Bible. Well, Psalm 156 is even longer than Psalm 119. And it is said to preserve visions of David pertaining to the temple. And as a result of that, it is, I believe, an untapped and a fascinating place where Latter-day Saint scholars might want to take a look in the future. I've had the privilege of interviewing Princeton Theological Seminary professor James H. Charlesworth, who's just a delightful man. I've always liked Princeton Theological Seminary because not only does it have scholars, but it actually has believing scholars, which is not so easy to find at some other places. Charlesworth is a true believer, and he's also an absolute expert. He's Princeton Theological Seminary's go-to guy. I don't remember his title, but he's in charge of the Dead Sea Scrolls work that Princeton Theological Seminary has done. And he published in 2018 a book that is, I think, a little bit too reserved. It's called Has Psalm 156 Been Found? ? And the answer is, yeah, it has. So I'm not sure quite why he titled it that way, but excuse me, Larry Hurtado, Bart Ehrman, and a number of other scholars are convinced by Charlesworth's work that there really is a Psalm 156, and they've even called Charlesworth the real-life, modern-day Indiana Jones for tracking this down and publishing. So it's kind of a cool new find, and one that I think a lot of Latter-day Saints ought to take a look at. And with that addition that I assume most Latter-day Saints probably don't know much about, maybe we could jump right into the Psalms that we have for tonight, because there are enough of them that we could never finish them all in an hour or even a small part of those. So let's dive right in. Anyone want to start with 102? I'm happy to start, or someone else could start. You want to go, Chris?
Sure, I will. And just a reminder here that Psalms is a Hebrew word that means praising. And that's what all these psalms are intended to do. They're intended to praise God for his greatness and his glory and his goodness, to remind us of his power, his mercy, and the great things that he has done for us. So 102 is a psalm that is a prayer of a person that is in great distress. And I think it's absolutely exquisite the way that they describe it. And so I'm just going to grab a couple of verses here that I just love, because there's no one's going to get through this life without suffering. No one's going to get through this life without questioning. No one's going to get through this life without really difficult times. It's an inevitable part of our necessary mortal experience. And so it says here, an introduction here, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And so he says right here in verses 4, he says, my heart is smitten and withered like grass. And you know what I really like? I don't know if it's the HIV. I read three versions to get ready, but here's the HIV. So this is, the NIV. So the NIV with commentary. Actually, if you take an Isaiah class from Madsen, and many scholars, they will use the NIV because it's in the poetic form, and it's very evocative. And the other one I would recommend is Robert Alter's. Robert Alter's, emendation of the Psalms. They're absolutely exquisite. But here's what it says in Psalms 102 in the NIV. It says, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. Okay, that's a beautiful description of how much this person is suffering. And I think probably a lot of us have had those kinds of experiences. I'm probably ready for one of those experiences. I'd like to lose about 10 pounds right now. But, they're describing what it is like to suffer. And then to take that suffering to God and to ask of him, how do we repair this? How do we get around this? And then he goes right here and he says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. The set time is come. See, and there's that turn again to God for the assistance and aid that we need to get through these difficult times. It's a beautiful psalm all the way through. It's beautiful in all its different renditions in the Alter book, in the NIV, and then in the KJV.
Wonderful. Thank you. Other Bible translations which have the verses broken out as poetry that I recommend also are the New Revised Standard Version and the Contemporary English Version. They both do a wonderful job of doing that, which we don't always get. Interestingly enough, the rabbis have this tradition that all of Psalm 102 was written by David, and their idea is that when he refers to his own righteous descendants in this and other places, he calls himself by name. So if he's talking about Isaiah or Hezekiah or Asa or somebody really cool, then he's David. And if he's talking about his wicked descendants, one of the many, then he refers to himself as the afflicted. And this is one where rabbis would see this as David either accurately or by metaphor talking about his own personal afflictions in a way that we can all relate. As Chris pointed out, we all have afflictions. Mike, anything to add for 102?
I'm going to hold my comments for 103. How's that?
Okay. Perfect.
But 102 may also be the view of someone who's in that Babylonian exile and the suffering that they have endured. Because one of the lovely things that it does in 102 is it describes, you know, he looks forward to the time that Jesus, you know, will, the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. So looking forward to when those individuals that are devoted to Christ, they've learned their lesson, they've repented, they're seeking to return to Zion and to become a part and parcel of the Lord's sanctuary there in that temple and among his people.
Fabulous. Mike, 103.
103, this is another, it's very similar to 102. It's a praise to the Lord for forgiveness. It blends personal and national forgiveness into a single hymn. So God, he heals individuals. He also heals nations. He summons earthly beings. He also summons heavenly beings to give praise. One of my favorite passages from the Psalms is actually in here. This is why I wanted to kind of hold off from commenting on 102, because I wanted to focus on this. Maybe 6 through 12, if I can quote from those. And I'm actually going to read from the New Revised Standard Version, which, Martin, you recommended a minute ago. And that's kind of the standard scholarly text. It's a little bit clearer, and the reason why I want to use this is there's some clarity in some of the translations. So I'm going to mention some things as I go along here. So I'll try to make this quick. So verses 103, verses 6 through 12, the Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. This is an important word, justice, here. The King James uses the word judgment, which 400 years ago may have given the readers the correct implications or understanding. It doesn't today. Judgment today has the sense of being the sort of harshness that he's condemning people, but that's not what's going on. He's vindicating and he's bringing justice to the oppressed. He's not judging people who are oppressed. He's bringing justice to them. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And we see that parallelism there that's found throughout the Psalms and many of the prophetic writings. This is this dualism. He made known his ways to Moses, that's A, and his acts to the people of Israel, that's A1 or B. It's simply repeating it, but in different wording. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And the King James, again, uses that last word there, is mercy, which is, again, not a great translation. This is a translation of a Hebrew word, chesed, which refers to, it's complicated, but it refers to an unfailing love and a loyal love, a devotion, a kindness. We find this word throughout the Old Testament. It's like something like 250 times it's found in the Old Testament. It's the kind of love that God has for his people. It's the kind of love that Boaz had for Ruth. That word is used specifically in there. It's just used over and over and over again. And then just to go a little bit more quickly, verse 9, he will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We don't get what we deserve, which is a good thing. He's merciful. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, there's that word again, chesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. How much power does the Lord have to forgive sin? It's as far as the east is from the west, which is, you know, now we know the earth is spherical, so that's pretty much infinite. You could keep going forever on that one. It's just it's a wonderful passage about the Lord's deep and abiding love that he has for us and the mercy and forgiveness that comes from it.
Wonderful. One thing I wanted to add here is that this psalm, Psalm 103, is one of the earliest known psalms it was sung as a hymn in the temple, and the Jews believe that it's one of the earliest nearly complete descriptions of the attributes and personality of God. If you go to verse 6, it talks about God's righteousness in his judgments. In verse 7, it talks about how he makes his ways known and he makes his actions known to the children of Israel. Verse 8 talks about another quality of God, his mercy and his graciousness, and how he's slow to anger, and how he's full of love is this idea here that lasts forever. Verse 9 also has attributes of God. So verses 6 through 9 were earmarked by the Jews as being the early description of God's attributes. And these would have been things that Jesus would have known and understood well, which he presented as God's personality, and which many of the Jews at his time did not, and emphasized other things instead thereof. Other comments about 103?
I love the, in the Alter edition, he says, it says here for verse 13, he says, as a father has compassion for his children, the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Compassion's a beautiful word. You know, I like it much better than pity. Pity's his children.
Compassion's, much better than pity, yes. Mm-hmm. Should we go to Psalm 110?
Yes.
Who would like to start us off with this? This is one of my favorites.
Me too.
Go ahead. Chris, go ahead.
No, if you want to, go ahead. You can take that lead. I find this so, I mean, this is, as I read this, and particularly I really loved, again, that Robert Alter, it to me is, you know, it's a royal psalm. It is... it says here a psalm of David, but to me it just jumped off the page that it elaborates the blessings that come to worthy and righteous members of the church that are promised us in the temple of God. And that's what's so exquisite about this. I mean, other people are going to read it differently, but when we read it, we certainly can see all those temple references and the potential that the God-like, the promise of the Melchizedek priesthood in our lives. Think about, you know, I work in Initiatory right now. I'm one of the Initiatory coordinators there. And think about those promises in the Initiatory booth when you are anointed. Think about what you are anointed to become. And at this, this is just speaks of that so beautifully. So I'll turn it over to you, Martin, but that's what I love about it.
All right. It is an amazing psalm. It also is, this is the most frequently cited psalm in the New Testament. It's cited a number of different times. And one of the most fascinating to me, and also maybe the most controversial, is its citation by Jesus in Matthew 22, because the Jews don't know what to do with it, and most Christians don't know what to do with it, and even some Latter-day Saints don't know what to do with it. And I'll jump into very quickly, while, though I don't want to turn it into a big, huge controversy, I just want to give some big parameters here, because I love this and think it's a bit misunderstood. So if you go to verse 1... and just read it in the King James. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This would have been sung by the Levites in the temple in Jerusalem. And from a Jewish perspective, the Levites would be saying, the Lord or Yahweh spoke to their master, David. The underlying word is Adonai here. Who, from a Christian point of view, God the Father is talking to his son Jesus. Sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there's a very different point of view about what verse 1 means, whether you're Christian or Jewish. But if you listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, starting about in verse 43, the Jewish perspective is a little more accurate. If you get some context, what happens is, and it's really, really clear in the contemporary English version, so I'm going to read that one, starting in verse 41. So Matthew 22, verse 41, contemporary English version. While the Pharisees were still there, Jesus asked them. So here's Jesus kind of tweaking the Pharisees because they've been bad to him in the past. And Jesus asked them, "So what do you think about the Messiah, you Pharisees? Whose family will the Messiah come from?" And so they answer, "Well, he'll be a son of the King of David." And so Jesus, knowing full well that they're right, but wanting to really jab him anyway, says, "Well, how then could the Spirit direct David to call the Messiah his Lord? Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord," in other words, the Messiah said to David, "sit at my right hand side." And so here's the zinger. If David called the Messiah his Lord, how can the Messiah be a son of David? Because the Messiah would be calling David the Lord, not vice versa, and because that's the way the Jews think. And so the Pharisees, having not thought this through, just didn't dare answer. And verse 46 says, "And no one was able to give Jesus an answer. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions," which I just love. Kind of shows his...
He started doing it as a boy at the temple, as a boy at the temple.
That's right. Absolutely brilliant. But so this is fascinating. So I've heard Latter-day Saints actually leave the church over this, say, "Well, wait a minute. You've got the Messiah talking about the Messiah without revealing that fact. And so he didn't know what was going on." And you also have, this just doesn't make sense from a Latter-day Saint point of view. And it's just not true. The whole context here is that Jesus knows everything. And he's not revealing everything. His audience is the Pharisees. He's not going to say, "I'm the Messiah," to the Pharisees. What he's trying to do is show them that he's smarter than they are, so he will leave them alone and allow him to preach. And so if you see somewhere critics who are pointing to this as inconsistent with Jewish thought and inconsistent with Christian thought or inconsistent with LDS belief, I actually know a missionary who at one point wrote a letter to Bruce R. McConkie on this very subject and called him and could not get an answer. And so this is not an easy issue doctrinally. This is a tough one, and perhaps Elder McConkie hadn't thought about it before. I don't know. But if you ever see this and wonder how Jesus can be talking about himself in the context of the past, it's not a big thing. Let your heart not be troubled. And so this to me has been a big focus from the controversial standpoint, mm-hmm. with Psalm 110.
Yeah. And let me read from Robert Alter here, who I'll read a little bit of his rendition. And he is a language and a biblical scholar par excellence. I think he's one of the best scholars out there. But this is what he says about "To My Master." So here's a David psalm, "The Lord's Utterance to My Master." He says, "Though many translations render this as 'My Lord' with a capital L, the Hebrew clearly shows Adonai with a first person singular suffix, blah, 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 showing the plural suffix invariably used when the noun Adon is a designation for God." So it basically, if you're going to read it, it's God the Father's utterance to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who will sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet." See, I mean, that clarifies it, and it just jumps off the pages. Jesus Christ is going to make all the enemies of God a quiver at his feet because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, and this is altar again, your mighty scepter, and that's, of course, a manifestation of monarchical power. May the Lord send forth from Zion. This is God's royal city, and we know that there will be two Zions at the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord send forth from Zion. Hold sway over your enemies. So, you know, you will reign until no foes come against you again. Your people rally to battle on the day your force assembles. On the holy mountains from the womb of dawn. You know, and that to me is so evocative of individuals going forth from temples of God armed with power and great glory. I mean, that's the promise in the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, that you go forth armed with power and the glory of God. So your people rally to battle on the day your force assembles on the holy mountain from the womb of dawn. Yours is the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn he will not change heart. Now notice this, you are priest forever, and then finish out that phrase, after the order of Melchizedek, by my solemn word, my righteous king. I mean, that's exquisite. It's, you know, it's telling not just the Savior Jesus Christ, but that he will subdue all enemies at his feet, but that those that follow the Savior Jesus Christ on those holy mountains, in those temples of God, they will be endowed with power from on high to go out and to vanquish Jesus Christ's foes, because they are priests. And the promises, as they stand up and promulgate the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they stand firm in their testimonies of the Jesus Christ, in their testimony of Jesus Christ, the promise that they will be priests and priestesses after the order of Melchizedek.
So this is a wonderful psalm. I have seen the interpretation that, Chris, that you've read, and I like the reasoning, except that in verse 43 of Matthew 22, Jesus is saying, mm-hmm. How could the Spirit lead David, in Psalm 110, call the Messiah his Lord? So it seems to be Jesus saying, well, you got David talking about the Messiah rather than the Father talking about the Son. But however you decide to interpret that, the underlying message here is whoever's talking is that ultimately in verse 2, the Lord's going to send the rod of his strength out of Zion. So ultimately all the wrongs will be righted because God will send out the Messiah. And we have this reference in verse 4 to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it's just... this is a messianic psalm because the message of it is that the future is bright and God will take care of everything in the end. So be not afraid. Do not despair.
And most consider this an oracle. This is an oracle, and oracles are revelations. They can be a prophet giving revelation, but think of it as a revelation here. So it's an oracle concerning the messianic king priest. And, you know, and that's exactly what we see here now. It doesn't make people of the Jewish faith particularly happy, but here's Jesus Christ saying it. It's not just in Matthew 22. He does it in Mark 12, 36 through 37, Luke 20, 42 through 44. Peter does it in Acts 2, 34 through 36. Paul in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and Hebrews 7. They all quote this as this messianic psalm about Jesus Christ.
Yes, very, very much so. Very much so. Mike, anything to add?
Yeah, there's another aspect of this that I think that, that may help clarify this somewhat. So, Martin, as you pointed out, in Hebrew, the two words for Lord are different. The first one is probably pronounced Yahweh. Jews, anciently and to this day, they don't speak it out loud, so we don't know how it's pronounced, but it's Jehovah. The second word is Adonai, which is Lord, Master, etc. So this is the Lord Jehovah speaking to my Lord, usually identified as David. Now, the New Testament writers They read the scriptures and quoted from the scriptures, not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek, the Septuagint. And so the author of Hebrews, and this is where I'm actually going to disagree with Chris here. I don't think that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I'm very much in that camp where I'm just not at all convinced. But that's neither here nor there. But the point is that in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who is he's quoting from the Greek version of Psalm 110, and the Greek version starts off, it uses the same word twice in Greek. So it's epen to kyrios mou, which is Yehu Kyrios twice, that's Lord in Greek. So the Lord, Kyrios, said to my Lord, Kyrios. So from a Greek reading perspective, it's very easy for Hebrews to translate or interpret this to be, this is the Father speaking to the Son, because it's a Lord speaking to a Lord, which is the same word. And it makes perfect sense if you are the author of Hebrews, if you're reading the Old Testament in Greek, and that's where all of this, the confusion possibly comes from. And what we need to do is, I think, just be flexible and realize that a lot of scripture is flexible. And Paul, in general, tends to go off in odd directions in, just to use him as an example, in ways that Old Testament prophets would probably not recognize. And Paul is doing something completely different. The author of Hebrews is doing the same thing here. And that's really where Christianity gets its start, is by doing some reinterpretation of some of these Old Testament passages.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And frankly, that's what Jesus is doing in a sense in Matthew 22, starting in verse 43. What he's doing, really, this is not some dissertation by Jesus on who's being discussed here. He's really lambasting the Pharisees and giving them a bad time. This is not some doctoral dissertation on who David was mentioning. But to further muddy the waters, the earliest known, to the best of my knowledge, text in Hebrew of the Old Testament until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found was about the 10th century. That is really late. And when you get to the New Testament, it's about the 3rd century with Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus. And so for us, the Greek texts are probably better, and so that leads us in a direction that I think is more likely in the direction that Mike is going with this. But again, flexibility is where we need to go, and I'm not sure we'll – you know, this is one of those deals where I'm going to die, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to have a couple of chit-chats with Adam and Eve about that whole fall thing, and then I'm going to go find somebody and talk to him about the Bible. I don't know who that will be, but there are a few candidates. Okay. Anything else for Psalm 110? I'll take that as a big fat no. Nope. And you know what? At this pace, we'll finish up at about midnight.
Yeah,
so.
Exactly.
All right. Let's try 116. Who wants to start us off for Psalm 116? Okay.
You know, we can't go over all of them.
No. Let me.
I'm just going to.
Go ahead.
It's okay. I'll just run just some just kind of descriptive, introductory descriptions of these psalms. Psalm 116 is praise of the Lord for deliverance from death, possibly written by a king, a Davidic king. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in Psalms, is going to be followed by 119, which is the longest psalm in all of Psalms. But the Psalm 117 is an expanded hallelujah. It's just praise. I mean, look at praise the Lord, all ye nations, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. It's beautiful, and it's short. It's the one, if you're going to memorize, that's the psalm to memorize. And then 118 is, of course, it's a hymn of thanksgiving for deliverance from enemies. It's a messianic psalm. It's just always fascinating to me, and, you know, I'm not discounting anyone's belief, but we read these and we read a messianic psalm. And as Christians, of course, we think of Jesus Christ. But as Jews, they're still looking for that Messiah to come. And so here it is, you know, give thanks to the Lord, his mercy endureth forever. And that takes us to 119. And so unless anybody has anything on those, let's do 119. Go ahead, Martin.
Okay. I love Psalm 119. I'll give a brief little overview, and then Mike, you and Chris can talk about some details. This is the longest psalm, except for Psalm 156, which no one here will have read. But it's the longest one we will have read. It has 22 stanzas, 176 verses. It's also the longest chapter in the Bible. And one of the fascinating things to me about it was when I first figured out that this is a Hebrew acrostic, meaning that in the first stanza of this psalm, the first word of each of the eight verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. And so in the second stanza, all the first words all begin with the second letter of the alphabet, Beth. And so it goes on with one stanza for every letter of the alphabet. Now, it's not easy to write this way. If you've ever tried anything close to this.
22 letters, by the way. It's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet.
22, right. And so it goes on that way for the 22 stanzas, which is why you wind up with 22 stanzas. And you can kind of say, if you want to think about it this way, that this is sort of Psalm 119 is the Hebrew A to Z in poetic form, or you can say it's the Alpha and Omega in poetic form. But it's a fascinating and very formalized way of writing a specific kind of poetry. It also has a formation legend that's been attached to it, which is that King David used it to teach his son Solomon the Hebrew alphabet. The rabbis say that. And in doing this, Solomon would not only learn the letters, but he could learn the alphabet, their spiritual significance, and a number of other things. And so it's a fascinating psalm. We also learn from it, and this is something that I really like, is that it's about the law. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. This is the first verse. And this is something that kind of makes, I'll say it bluntly, I was going to kind of tippy-toe around this, but this tells us the law is a good thing. It kind of makes Protestants nervous when they read this a little bit, you know, because they're all in the camp of, if you believe, that's all it takes. And if you look at this psalm closely, it tells you that there's a challenge to this view that laws don't matter and that belief is all you need to have, because the psalm teaches you that what God commands is not just to believe, but to really obey and become a good person. And this psalm, it's about how you live. Mm-hmm. And I really like that. It also suggests that in living the law and loving the law, you will find happiness in the law, which is also an idea that you don't find in many other places. It's also a prayer that was used many times in post-Passover prayers. And so it has a great deal of history with it, not just in its language, but also in its practice. And finally, I like this quote about this psalm from C.S. Lewis, who said, quote, "It's not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart. It's a pattern. It's a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, thorough, long, through quiet hours, for love of the subject and for the delight in its disciplined craftsmanship, close quote. He's talking about obeying the law, hour by hour, day by day, not just some instant, I believe, Lord, this is do it all, slowly, slowly, day after day. I just love the message.
It's lovely because it's very didactic, and it is. It's a didactic devotional on the laws of God, on the Word of God, and obeying the law of God. You know, it's eight lines in each one of these 22. And notice what it says here. Blessed are those who keep the commandments. These are the introductory. Ponder the precepts. These are laws again and ways of the Lord. Three, O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. O Lord, grant us thy law and make us to understand thy precepts. O Lord, teach us thy statutes, thy law, and thy commandments. And so this is, you know, it's an exposition on how important it is that we obey God's laws. And this is, you know, if we're looking at the kind of social world we live in, law and order, we don't see a lot of encouragement to obedience to just about anything anymore. You know, we're seeing a lot of people that are kind of pushing towards anarchy and, you know, you can't tell me what to do and I'm a sentient individual and I'm in charge of myself and no one. So this is really quite a powerful and a useful, you know, for those that would be so inclined to read and to understand how absolutely essential and really salvation comes to us as we are obedient to God's laws. And so this is a lovely evocation of that principle and then those precepts.
Mike?
You said everything that I could possibly say about it. I'm going to save my energy for 127.
I'll quote one from 119. This is verse 136, and it says, Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not my law. So this is God speaking. How heartbroken he is when children choose to disobey him, and inevitably as you choose to disobey, you will suffer. And as you suffer because of God's great compassion, he feels the pain and he feels compassion for you when he knows that you could have avoided a lot of the suffering that you endure.
127 is yours, Mike. Go ahead.
Okay. So this is instruction in prayer for a household. It sets forth the declaration that one of God's greatest blessings is children, but specifically what we're referring to here is sons. And I know this is going to probably break the hearts of a lot of people who love 127 verse 3 in the King James, but the King James is not, it's gone gender neutral there. And the context does not support using both sexes. A better translation of verse 3 would be, sons are a heritage or a gift from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that daughters are not wonderful additions to the family. They are. But if you go on in the context, it explains why they are. So going on to verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man or a warrior, so are the sons of one's youth. Why is this? And verse 5 explains why. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, or he shall not be put to shame, when they speak with the enemies in the gate. So, in other words, in ancient Israelite culture, sons were arrows or weapons that would give a man security in his old age, for they could defend the family interests at the city gate, which is where legal and economic issues of the community were settled. So this is very specifically about having a household that is protected and safe. Daughters are wonderful. And I'm totally fine with the kind of more lax King James translation of verse 3, because in general, yes, children, sons and daughters are an heritage of the Lord. Specifically in its original context, though, This is specifically about defending a household where the household, the head of the house is in his old age.
Anything else?
Well, I will read Alter on this. I'll just will read Alter's. He says here, A Song of Ascents, happy all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. When you eat of the toil of your hands, happy are you, and it is good for you. Your wife is like a fruitful vine. In the recesses of your house, your children like young olive trees around your table. Look, for it is thus that the man is blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see Jerusalem's good all the days of your life, and may you see children of your children, peace upon Israel. It's a beautiful rendition. It's a little more embracive of men and women, of obviously children meaning boys and girls. But, you know, for us, I think this is so powerful because we live in a day and age when fewer and fewer people see any value in marriage, any value in having children. And this certainly has been prophesied. Isaiah speaks poignantly to, you know, that women will beg men to marry them in the last days, that people will forswear having children. And the Lord here is telling us what a privilege and blessing it is to be a mother or a father in Zion. And that doesn't mean necessarily that you have children, but you certainly can, you know, inherit all those blessings because that promise continues through all eternity. But what the children are a heritage of the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. And how important it is, and that we take our duty to make sure that we teach our children the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, to my mind, that's our primary duty as parents, is to teach our children of godly things and to teach them and bear testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ so they know that we have a testimony, and to do it by using the scriptures to teach them.
This is sort of the antithesis of the doctrine espoused by Greta Thunberg and others who say, never have kids, the world's coming to an end, it's all over. This talks about the idea that not the earth per se, but family and children, boys in particular in this context, but by extension, families are the most important thing. And when reading this, I always bring to mind the David O. McKay, no other success can compensate for failure in the home, showing the importance of the home. And I think that's so, so very true, that we raise our children well and teach them the things that are right, good, and true. And that by implication is part of the message of this psalm.
And I wasn't mean or intending to contradict you at all, Mike, because you were doing 127. I was following with 128. So I want to clarify that for our listeners, because 127 does mention sons. I think there's a powerful message there, too, how important it is, particularly in a world which more and more discounts manhood. And particularly what God expects of the men, particularly the men that represent his church, how essential and how important they are to the furtherance of his work on the earth. Happy the man who, you know, like arrows in the warrior's hand, thus are the sons born in youth. Happy the man who fills his quiver with them. So I just had jumped to 128.
Okay. Yeah, 127 and 128 are really kind of a matching sense, like salt and pepper shakers. You can't.
But that focus on men,
they're covering the same thing.
Yeah, but I agree with you that that focus on men is it's intended to be focused on men and the duties of fathers and sons.
Okay.
Yeah, but there is that larger message. You're right, especially when you get to 128, where it is about children and family in general, not just one particular sex or gender. It's you know, there are certain things that can be useful in certain contexts, but there's a bigger picture there. And when you read both of them together.
All right. Lightning round of Jeopardy here for our last few Psalms. Let's see how quickly we can get through them. Psalm 135 was sung in the temple, especially at Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's quoted in Hebrews, which we have an argument and split of authority over about whether or not it was written by Paul. Sorry. And Hebrews 10:30.
We'll get to that next year.
Yeah. No, look. Whoever wrote Hebrews, it's a great part of the New Testament. I think you're probably right, Mike. But anyway, Hebrews 10:30 is a fabulous quote, and it has some great information in it, and it quotes 135, Psalm 135. It's wonderful. Anybody else have thoughts about 135? Okay.
Well, in a short time, can I just say something about 136?
Yes, please.
Great psalm, because it repeats, his steadfast love endures forever. In 26 verses, all 26 verses, it mentions that, again, King James uses the word mercy, but that's not what it means. It's steadfast love, loyal love, devoted love, covenant love. Those are good, probably better words, but it's in every single verse. Mm-hmm. That's one of the great things about 136. I love 136 because it just keeps going back to that same thing over and over again. Mm-hmm. The Lord loves us because he is a covenant-keeping, steadfast, loyal God.
Wonderful message. That is a fabulous psalm. Psalm 137 opens with, by the rivers of Babylon, which indicate that this lamenting psalm is a remembrance of, or maybe written while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon after 600 BC, when you had them taken captive. And that's one of the things to notice at the beginning is the context. By the rivers of Babylon, and read everything with that in mind as you go through there.
Yeah, especially when you get to verse 9, because these are some very angry people who really want to take it out on the Babylonians for what's happened to them, even to the point of, mm-hmm. happy is the one who takes your little babies and dashes them against the rocks. Mm-hmm. It's pretty brutal. You know, this is not a verse you bring out at Christmas or,
yeah,
that sort of thing.
It is brutal, but if you understand the context, how many people died, you understand the sentiments involved here. Not that we condone them. We hope that people will be less like that and more forgiving, but it's understandable.
And this could, this very well, I mean, you know, I had this conversation with my son recently, that God is a loving, patient God, but at some point in time, there will be retribution. You know, particularly we think about his second coming, when the wicked will be, you know, thrown down, slain, whatever. And, you know, they describe how much we wept when we remembered Zion, because they had been taken into captivity, and they had suffered terribly, carried away captive, wasted us, required of us mirth. They stripped them of just about everything. And then it talks here about retribution to those people who disobey God, and that, you know, punish and turn away and violate God's commands with regards to his children of Israel.
We've got maybe a minute or two left. Any other psalms or thoughts that you would like to toss in here at the end? Mike, any thoughts?
What can we say? 139, verse 8. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, which is Sheol, which is the world of the spirits, spirit prison, behold, thou art there. It's the whole thing is filled with that kind of thing. You know, God, he's everywhere, and you can't escape him. You can't outrun him. He will never leave you.
I love 146. It's an exhortation to trust in the Lord, but then it describes who this being is that we worship. It's absolutely exquisite once you get to verses 6 through 9, all the descriptions of the Savior Jesus Christ and who he is and his characteristics that we need to kind of try to embrace in our lives.
Beautiful. And with that, we are out of time. Join us again next week for Interpreter Radio. Thank you, Mike Parker. Thank you, Chris Fredrickson. Thank you for listening. Martin Tanner sitting in for Bruce Webster, saying good night.